You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Standards, theology, and practice. Okay. Why study this? Okay. You know, I want to bring you along in my thinking. I don't want you just going, here's Ross again telling everybody they're too soft. So I want to expand a little bit on my thinking about this, because this is something that there's been a constellation of issues that have kind of come up to us as elders and sphere leaders and home church coaches around this issue of standards, how to set a standard, what's a reasonable standard, how to hold a standard. And, you know, when we see that as sphere leaders and elders, when these issues kind of pop up in a pattern like this, we know that this is what you guys are dealing with. Right? And so it's not just like a random case comes to us and we kind of adjudicate this. We know that you guys are in the trenches of home church leadership, disciple making, you know, serving different communities in this city, and you're having to wrestle with these things. If enough things are kind of bubbling up to the surface with us, we know that you guys are taking on the lion's share of this. So that's kind of why I'm bringing some of the things that we've thought through to you. I want you to consider, these are just some kind of snapshots for what started us thinking about this issue. So some recent situations over the year, last year or so. Each week, leaders in an urban high school group feel obligated to pick up an unspiritual student who is disruptive and smoking weed because she comes from an abusive home life. There's a tension there. Do we hold a standard? Obviously, part of doing high school ministry is providing just like support, often to very disadvantaged and under-resourced communities. But we also have to hold spiritual standards for the resources that we provide. How do you adjudicate that? How do you figure out what to do? Home church leaders question whether to step down a colleague who had not completed LTC after 6 years in leadership. We had a discussion on our sphere team with longtime home church leaders about what to do in this case. Loved the leaders, didn't relish having to make a decision potentially, but you know, we have a standard for continuing education to be an equipped home church leader. That's a good thing. That's a biblical standard. Okay, but life sometimes gets in the way. So what line do you draw? Where do you draw the line? Those are questions we had to answer and figure out. YoPro members move in together, you know. They came from ministry houses, but now in the adult ministry, they felt that a weekly meeting, growth goals, ministry and character requirements for the house are, you know, just a Dwell thing. Is that true? Is it good to have standards for brothers or sisters who want to live together? What should those standards look like? Is that something you just do in college group, or is that kind of the way that God would want people living as singles in any house? Good question. A mother accuses high school leaders of cultish punishing when they deny her son from attending summer camp after he had sex with a newer member. Obviously, every high school kid has problems. There's no sinless high school kid that goes to Epic, to my knowledge. If you've been there, you can affirm that. Okay, yeah. Well, we have character standards as well. So again, this is something we had to wrestle out. A second-tier couple has a child. Leery of overstepping, the group leaders are hesitant to call out these new parents after they stop attending meetings and suspend their personal discipleship for 6 months. I got kids, right? It wasn't so long ago that I was in that newborn phase. That's a difficult phase, okay, but we also need to do discipleship. We also need to do these things. Okay, how do we navigate? How do we wade into a situation? What standards should we hold for something like this? Setting and holding standards, I think, is one of the trickiest areas of home church leadership. And I have the blessing of getting like regular time with like very, very experienced leaders, people who have been doing this decades longer than I have, and I'm still coming to them with questions. I find this to be very sticky. And so I feel like this is something that we have to think about. We have to revisit, even after we set certain standards, to make sure that this is in line with what God wants for what we're doing, and making sure that we haven't let mission drift happen or standards to sag, because we want to make sure that we're doing this the way that God wants. This is especially important as we start to engage like different communities, as we try to do different ministries. We're always coming up with new ideas, new initiatives. A lot of these are just coming from members who want to try something. That's awesome. We have to make sure that we're keeping in step with each part of what God wants. So as we move forward, we're going to get into the text. I know that's kind of a long windup, but I wanted to make sure I'm kind of explaining kind of what God has laid on my heart. We could use this as a working definition. Standards are benchmarks, baselines, requirements, or expectations that emerge from biblical principles and are important to the health of the church. That's kind of our working definition. I think that's helpful to kind of get this topic into the crosshairs. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5, the widow's list, okay? You know, this is not one of Paul's like top 40 hits, right? You know, if you get the Pauline box set one day, it's on that last disc of like B-sides and rarities, right? Okay, 1 Timothy 5, let me just start reading. We'll start in verse 3. He says, "Timothy, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Okay, so what does this passage start to tell us? We want to make sure that we're getting the right things out of what we see here in the next 10 or 12 verses or so. Again, we're not instituting a widow's list here. That's not what this servant team, and that's not like some sort of new initiative for Dwell. We got a widow's list now. That's not what we're here to say. What we are seeing here is that in this early New Testament, you know, early movement community, they were doing things aligned with the mission of God, and they held certain standards. So it's not like we're going to, you know, take this standard for widows and just apply it to how we serve members here, okay? That's not what we're doing. But we're seeing that this is an example, this is a snapshot of early Christ followers, early leaders, weighing into a situation, meeting needs, but also holding benchmarks for how they were carrying out this very important element of their mission to the hurting world. This obviously is in the city of Ephesus. So that's kind of what we glean. As we study this, we're going to look at principles that really pop out that seem to inform biblical thinking on this idea of standards. Well, I mean, first of all, he talks about widows. I mean, widows, helping the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised, the vulnerable of society is obviously very, very important to the heart of God. I mean, this goes all the way back. Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." Yeah, this is who's speaking to you. And he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. The most powerful being ever, ultimate authority, he's like, "I got an eye on and special care for the people who have nothing." Yeah. Not just an Old Testament idea. Here's James 1. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this. You want to do something that matters? Okay, try this. Look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world." So this was a part of the New Testament mission as well. Again, when you have a multifaceted gospel initiative to a new city, helping the poor would be, you know, hand in hand with what they were doing. That'd be a very important part, and that's how it should be. Acts 6, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So this is not just something that James puts forward as an ideal. This was something that was practiced in the New Testament church, and it was a growing ministry. There was a lot of need. And so they set certain standards. Here in this case, they assigned more leaders to meet the need. But here, as we see this in Ephesus, he's like, we have to make sure, one, that we are setting standards for actually who needs to actually get help from the church. And we also need to make sure that this part of the ministry does not become the ministry itself, because there are obviously other elements of how God wants the gospel spread in different locales. Okay, so he says, give proper recognition to those who are really in need. So again, now they're taking the theological into the actual. They are trying to figure out, how do we interface biblical principles with the needs that we see? That's one of the places where standards starts to hit, right? That's where the rubber meets the road. And so the first point is that leaders had to distinguish and then hold the biblical bar. They had to figure out, okay, what does actual need look like? Okay, it's not just anybody who asks. That's implied right here. there was going to be certain benchmarks that they would meet. And that would be difficult. That would be difficult. You know, we want to meet needs. As we get filled up with the love of Jesus, we want to give out, and we should. But Paul is going to tell us, God is going to tell us that there, for a ministry like this, you hold a standard, and that's actually going to be good for each party, as we'll see as we go along. Wiersbe, commenting on this, he says, from the beginning of its ministry, the church had a concern for believing widows. Of course, the nation of Israel had sought to care for widows, and God had given special legislation to protect them. God's special care for the widows is a recurring theme in Scripture. It was only right that the local church should show compassion to these women who were in need. However, the church must be careful not to waste its resources on people who are not really in need. Whether we like to admit it or not, there are individuals and entire families that milk local churches while they themselves refuse to work or to use their own resources wisely. As long as they can get handouts from the church, why bother to go to work? You know, that might sound harsh or kind of like, you know, judgmental or something, but I think that, you know, if you've experienced trying to do a ministry like this, you've encountered stuff like this. And what we don't want to do is put a family in a situation where we're actually doing more harm than good. That's one of the ways that standards actually steps in and can prevent something like this, as we'll see. And that's what Wiersbe is hinting at here. That's embedded right here in the very first verse. The leaders were tasked there to figure out, okay, where is the actual need? And they're going to have to draw some boundaries. He goes on, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion, their faith, into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, notice what he points out here, okay? There is a standard. There are going to be some people who are put on this list and receive this assistance and some who don't. And he's like, okay, first of all, recognize that holding a standard like this, making distinctions, actually is good for the family. If a widow has a support structure, blood relatives, they need to step in to help. And look what he says. These should learn. Okay, so this is a learning experience. And now it looks like these are believing family members, right? According to what he says in a couple of verses. And we'll cover that in a second. Okay, but so you've got believing family members. They need to learn how to serve in this way. So it's a learning opportunity for them. This would be caring for their own family members. So they're showing biblical sacrificial love to the widow who is in need. And they're in some ways kind of repaying. They're honoring the sacrifice that their ancestors, their previous family members had done to get them to where they actually are. He also says this is pleasing to God. This is an opportunity for these people to serve. The church doesn't need to be burdened with this. And if they did, it would actually take away an opportunity for the family to actually do some good in the eyes of God. And Paul's like, we can put, yeah, this is an external motivation potentially at first, but it's putting the family in a situation where they can actually meet this need and show Christ-like care to this person who's in need. He says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Yeah, this may be just a caution that giving the situation some time may kind of like help things kind of clarify where somebody's at. But it's clear also that allowing the widow who's actually like seeking after God is going to receive that help that she eventually needs, and that will eventually become clear. He says, give these people or prescribe these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that kind of clues us in that we're talking about believing family members for the most part. Another point jumps out here. Not only are standards actually helpful for the family network itself, standards are good for the local church because look at what he says up in here in 7. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. That would be actually putting the church at risk if they're just willing to hand out resources to anyone, whether it's a godly servant who's like helping people and has had like a good track record of marriage and family and maybe came upon some hard times. And they're also supporting some of the women who it seems like from historical research were the ones actually getting caught up and actually spreading Gnostic heresy. You could see why that would be actually a bad move for the church. That would actually be counterproductive, not only for the widow, not only for potentially that widow's family, but actually for the mission, right? You're blurring the lines about what actually is true. The entire gospel message could be jeopardized if you're supporting people who are preaching the gospel and preaching something completely antithetical to the gospel. That would be a bad move. So there is a sense where, yeah, when we talk about compassion, when we talk about helping people, we talk about, you know, getting on people's level, we do have to think about individuals. That is paramount to how God wants us to interact with the world. But we also think about not only the individual, but a small group, a home church in our context, a network of home churches, and our church, and not only our church here, but our global partners, and obviously, ultimately, the kingdom of God. So when we think about compassion, and we think about how to roll out a new ministry and like, who maybe should qualify for that? You know, how do we think about leadership? What standards do we hold for discipleship? We're thinking on all of those levels. It's like multivalent thinking, and we have to interact and figure out how decisions affect each of those different things. And so Paul points out here, yeah, it's good for the family, but it's also good for the church to hold key standards. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So what's kind of interesting here, I felt like this was in some ways kind of a high bar. I mean, 60 is old. Like back then, not now. Back then it was old. Now it's, you know, it's like the new 40 or whatever they tell you. Yeah, back then, ancient. That was in the ancient times, that was ancient, okay? So, all right, so over 60, so there's actually like an age requirement. That's a very objective standard. That was a benchmark requirement. You had to be a certain age to even qualify for this. Also, she, you know, she had to be faithful to her husband. I think some commentators say, yeah, she had a good marriage and she's not a widow because she divorced her husband for an unrighteous reason or something like that. It's clear that the husband had passed away. Okay, and then she's well known for her good deeds. And I interpret this like most commentators do, that like it's kind of like, you know, these are examples of something that would have like indicated that the woman was, you know, into good deeds. Okay, so, you know, she brought up children. Now, maybe she brought up her own biological children who have since passed away, because obviously that, you know, if she had children there, they would probably take on that burden, as Paul mentioned earlier. This also could mean like kind of helping with like a children's ministry, maybe even doing some teaching and, you know, kind of like had an interest in serving in that way. Showing hospitality. She, you know, she welcomed strangers into her home and showed them the love of Jesus. You know, washing the feet of the Lord's people. That's, you know, I'm still taking this in metaphorical terms. She's just serving. She's getting on the ground level, just helping people and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So this was like, yeah, we want to actually direct limited resources to the women who really need it and who actually have, you know, a desire to serve God. So the bar was high. Yeah, so again, there's a subjective element too. I said there's an objective benchmark, you know, the age. There's also some subjective stuff where you'd have to make some judgment calls. And we'll talk about that later, but that doesn't necessarily mean a standard is bad. On the other hand, for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Here's the point here. Standards exist for the good of the widows. That's maybe, you know, for people who really feel like I'm very empathetic and compassionate. That's good. And sometimes it's hard to understand and grapple with the reality that holding certain requirements and expectations is good for people that we're trying to help. And look what he says. You know, he's like, look, younger widows, they often want to like get remarried. Okay. And Paul's like, that's not a bad thing. That's great if in most cases. He's like, but it seems like they would have some sort of agreement here where, you know, if you were getting on this widow's list and kind of met the requirements, met the specifications, that you would kind of like agree to like kind of throw in fully with the work of the church. And you're just going to kind of stay in that position and go that way again. And so he's like, you know, that's what he's saying. They bring judgment on themselves. If they broke that pledge, then people might be pissed. I think it's probably judgment from other people. Yeah, and also if they're young and they have like a lot of energy, but they're just, you know, getting on this list and kind of taking, then they can get wrapped up into all this, you know, really heinous stuff that in some ways kind of runs as an undercurrent throughout the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Obviously, this false teaching, the Gnosticism, that's mostly this nonsense talk. It's not just like, you know, idle, it's not just gossip, right? It's not just like, you know, dramatic stuff, you know, talking about who's dating who and, you know, that kind of stuff. But it's like worse than that. You know, it's Gnosticism. So they're like, look, if you put them on to, if they don't meet the benchmarks and you put them on this, it actually could be spiritually damaging to these people. That would be a mistake. So not only could it be bad for the church, it would be bad for the widows themselves. He says, so I counsel younger women to marry, widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who's a believer has widows in her care, so it sounds like some members were just doing this voluntarily, kind of without, you know, the infrastructure of the church, just kind of doing this on their own as a ministry, that's awesome. She should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help the widows who are really in need. And again, that underscores our point right here in this last clause, underscores the point that, again, setting benchmarks and standards and requirements helps the church itself accomplish its mission, not only just generally for the spread of the gospel, but also right here, so they can help widows in need. So standards is not just like, well, we don't want to help too many widows because we really got to get something done. It's like, no. We want to spread the gospel, and part of that is this awesome, like, under-resourced, focused ministry. And to do that well, we need to have certain expectations for the people that we are bringing onto this. Okay, so there's our text. Let's start drawing some conclusions. Some basics. Well, all standards have to be based on biblical truth. I mentioned this earlier. Let me state it again. What we're talking about is when we take the theological into the actual, when we take the theological and put it into the local, this is really where standards take on a high degree of importance, because we are trying to figure out how to do things well, how to improve and maintain what makes a church awesome. When we think about what we have here, I think about this all the time. How good we have it. A lot of it's because we've had leaders set good standards and be willing to hold them. That's standards for discipleship, that's standards for leaders, that's standards for different ministries, for ministry houses. Leaders going in, setting the standards, and making sure that we're doing a good job with them. A local, subjective, or contextual element doesn't make a standard wrong, unbiblical, or unfair. You know, I've heard in the past, like, okay, so it must be in what, 4th John that you have to take LTC to be a home church leader? No, it doesn't say that. But we understand that being an equipped leader, a leader who knows how to handle the word under grace, who knows the deep things of God, who actually is like competent, that's obviously a biblical thing. Leaders should be competent, and this is how, you know, we basically carry out this standard. Leadership requires setting and holding standards, and this is not legalism. That bears, if you feel like this is, you know, these are basically two ways of saying the same thing, you might want to meditate on that. What are the differences here? You know, what I'm talking about is setting, you know, benchmarks to make sure that we have strong leadership, we have great high commitment fellowship, and you know, that's not just putting people under law, because all this is under grace, and we want to experience all that God has for us, and that's way different than just coming under law. Well, here's a question. Maybe we can, you know, when we get some people coming up to the mic, we could talk about this. Let me offer a few thoughts on this. What might happen to a church that was unwilling to hold any standards? That happens. And sometimes churches have standards on paper, but not in practice, and that's just as big of a problem. That might be even a bigger problem, because if you just admitted that you didn't have any standards, maybe you could put some in place. But if you say you have them, and then you never really carry them out, and everything is a reasonable excuse for never meeting this, then we've got a problem. What are some liabilities of never holding standards? Well, poor morale, I think. You know, it might seem like, you know, we don't hold standards. You know, we're not role controllers right here. It's just like, we're just kind of more free form. It's like, yeah, well, before long, I think a lot of these groups, when these standards start to sag or they evaporate, the group just loses verve and urgency. And the distinction between like what's going on here and what's going on in the world just starts to blur. Maybe this is character standards. You know, one of the things that, you know, we have done a good job with is holding standards for leaders, character standards, ministry standards. And this has separated us from, you know, the hypocritical leadership that people often equate with Christianity. It's because we've held standards. And if people see, like, the leader preaches this one thing, and then I'm not talking about me or somebody else who, you know, elders or sphere leaders, I'm talking about home church leaders. If you're going up there and preaching one thing and you don't live that out, and everybody knows it, then people are going to be like, what's the difference here? This is totally fake. I'm out of here. Playing favorites. You know, we have standards for leadership. Like, you got to have good character. You got to take certain classes. You know, you have to, like, show, like, some, you know, you have to have some sort of a following. We look for discipleship. Like, those are good things. And that's helpful because I don't want to just have to, like, as a sphere leader, when we go to, like, create a new home church, just, like, pick somebody. I don't want to play favorites. That's too subjective. That's wrong. And so we start by thinking about, okay, this person clearly seems to be, like, God's got his hand on this person. And we look for discipleship. We look for character. And, okay, this person's got those things. Yeah, there's going to be a subjective element on some level. That's what happens when you're dealing with people and other people. But we can understand that when you have certain standards in place, that erases a lot of the subjectivity that could be in place. You know, a lot of times we'll you know, start hashing out maybe a plan, and, you know, a leader in a home church will be like, dude, my guy's so sick. This dude's so sick. Okay, that's awesome. I believe he's probably very sick. Why should I believe that? And it's almost like, look, dude, I believe you. But if I just say, like, I'm going to go with your kind of gut instinct, even though he hasn't met any sort of leadership benchmarks, then what am I going to tell this person who I don't know? I don't trust their assessment of sickness over here because I just don't know them that well. You see where I'm going? It's like, I could be like, all right, maybe I would even trust this person because I've been around them a little bit. Yeah, they got so much potential. Let's just give it a shot. That's unfair to this person. And they're like, well, I got my person over here. I'm like, well, what's the deal? And so again, having standards in place erases some of that subjectivity and localization. Well, let's think about this from the other side. How might holding standards, biblical standards, improve the ministry? Well, it assists cooperation. That's the other side of the coin of what I just talked about. You know, we're in a church planting movement. This is awesome. That's what God has tasked us to do here. And so when we have certain standards in place, it assists the cooperation because we understand that, you know, we're doing this. We have, like, really proven wineskins. We have, like, there's standards in place that are helpful. They have been documented to keep the level of commitment, keep the level of intrigue in what we're doing high. They work. And so when we go to, like, cooperate, maybe my home church is going to do something with a home church in the Risley sphere. And, like, when we get together, we don't have completely different bars. We don't have completely different ways of doing things. It's not just the wineskins that are similar. It's actually, like, what we actually expect from leaders, from a meeting, from a ministry house are very aligned. And that means we are starting on so much common ground that we can actually do cooperative plants at a very high and effective level. It also directs our resources. That's hinted at, right? in the idea of 1 Timothy 5, right? He says, we have to put some widows on the list and some not on the list so that we can help the widows who are actually in need. I underscored this point, but think about it more widely. If we are able to direct our resources, we are able to focus, we are able to put the crosshairs on where God wants us to act and move, then we are going to be the most successful that we possibly can be. We want to be in the center of God's will, and we want to make sure that we're not just spinning our wheels and dumping a lot of resources into something that's never going to go anywhere. Because there's always an opportunity cost in doing ministry. When you are talking about finite resources, you and I are finite beings. When we have limited time, limited resources, even though we have the ultimate power of the Holy Spirit, we still have human limitations. When we serve over here, when I keep investing time and hours and support and functional assistance over here, it is something over here that is being ignored. And that is just the way things work. And so when we direct our resources correctly, and we hope that we're doing this, and we're always trying to figure out better ways to do this, then we are going to be as effective as possible. I think this empowers leaders. Leaders who want to hold high bar, these standards are like a very powerful tool. It's not the only thing that we look at, obviously. But you got a home church leader who realizes, like, you know, things maybe have started to drift or sag a little bit. Okay, it's like, we remember, you know, we got a standard here. We're going to set kind of a new standard for what we're expecting here. We're going to actually go back and realize, okay, yeah, we've kind of dropped down here, but, you know, if you want to be part of this, like, this is what we're looking for. And again, that's not legalism. That's not law. It's like, you want to get the blessings. You want to get all the stuff that's good about being committed here. Okay, well, this is what we're looking for. I think this is helpful in discipleship. This is obviously helpful in leadership development and home church planting. This is helpful for some of the service-oriented ministries that we're doing. Just understanding that, you know, we have expectations. That just because you're asking and you don't want to actually give anything, you want to take no ownership, you don't want to give back anything, okay, well, then you might not be the best person for this. This might not be the spot for you because we're actually looking for you to be up here and I want to help you get there. But if you never really think about moving that way and you're not really interested in kind of giving out any sort of return for any sort of labor that people are investing in you, like that's an issue over time. And I think that leaders should feel like I am empowered to, like, I have a standard. I can make some of these calls, and this is something that's in our control, right? One of the things of good leadership is figuring out what's in our control and what's not in our control, and setting standards and holding those standards is something in our control. And we should look to this and be like, okay, I need to think about that. This ensures high-level leadership. You know, and sometimes, you know, like ultimately to get high-level leadership, you know, we need internal motivation. We need to be able to think like, I'm going to go out and serve God and try to make disciples under any circumstance because I believe personally in my heart of hearts that that's what God wants me to do. And if you know, I think about that. If everybody left, if this church totally collapsed, what would I do? Well, I'd try to take my family to another good fellowship and try to do disciple-making leadership there. Okay, so internal motivation is the key, but sometimes external motivation is a helpful reminder. A standard can be that. So I mentioned that gentleman who, you know, was struggling to take his LTC classes. I really care about that leader, right? And, you know, for the first couple of years that he could have taken those classes, that's probably when he should have done it. And then he got into the early childhood phase and life got crazy. And one of the discussions that I had with him was like, look, I get where you're coming from. We've got this standard. And ultimately, like, I want you to finish your classes because I think being a well-equipped Christian worker who eventually is, you know, I wanted you to get finish your classes and get back in leadership. Being a well-equipped Christian leader is one of the best things that you can do for your family. And so the standard was helpful as an external motivation, as kind of a reminder. It's not going to get that person all the way. That's not going to help him be, you know, have a fruitful life just by following a standard. But it's like, remember, we have a standard for a reason. You need to work back to get up to that standard. And that's going to be good not only for your leadership, but for your family, for this thing that's, you know, seems to be in some way competing for your resources at this point. Some final thoughts before we open it up for some Q&A. Holding standards is dangerous business in contemporary culture, where people won't label actions as sin, demand equal outcomes, and blame circumstances for their problems. It's tough. That's why I'm talking about it. That's why I'm dialoguing with you guys about it. This can be tough. Sometimes people don't like this. People think standards equal harshness. Standards equal legalism. And I think that when we look at the biblical case, when we look at home church leadership in practice, we can see that that's not what it is. It's different. But we are swimming upstream when we hold standards like this. Maybe upstream of culture at large, of an ethos or culture that's developed in our home church or ministry house or cell group. And we have to make sure that we are aligning with God, not popular opinion. Some leaders feel leery of adjudicating when a heap becomes a heap. So they are afraid to point one out when it's obviously there. Do you remember from leadership classes the problem of heaps? Okay. I should have brought my coffee grounds that I use in class, okay? So if I, you know, let's use like a salt. I got one of those Morton's things of salt, right? You know, if I pour out just a few grains of salt, right? Is that a heap? No, just 2 grains of salt. Okay, what about 20 grains? No, that's 20 grains of salt. I can count them, okay? What about this? Well, that's more of a pinch to me. You add a little bit more. Eventually, when you dump the whole thing out, that's, we all agree collectively, that's a heap of salt, right? The problem is, when does that actually become a heap, right? And that's sometimes the problem with holding standards. It's kind of like, whoa, yeah, we need attendance standards for leaders and involvement standards and discipleship standards. But like, you know, somebody has a baby. They have to take a few weeks off. Okay, yeah, maybe they're not going to do anything. First kid, maybe you're not really around much for a month. You're crazy, right? Okay, well, when does it sin? Oh, I don't. Well, what? So a month is okay, tolerable, Ross? How about 5 weeks? How about 6 weeks? Okay, 38 days, right? That's your bench. No. I can't adjudicate when something actually kind of crosses a line. In some case, that's often case by case. That's somewhat subjective from a number of factors, but we can agree that if a leader is not coming to meetings or discipling for a year, that's a problem. That's below the standard that we would have for leadership in this church. A leader not coming to meetings or discipling for a year, healthy child, healthy mom and dad. Again, I don't know when this crossed over from being okay to not okay. That's not what I'm here to figure out. I'm not just like, I don't have some stamp, soft, okay. I don't work like that, contrary to popular belief. Anyways. What I am trying to figure out is like, we can admit then when something has gotten so bad that it's well below our standard. And just because we couldn't figure out that point, that imaginary line, doesn't mean that we can't speak to this when something has actually gone way too far. That's one of the points that really I think informs a lot of what we're seeing here. Yeah, also, I like it. Holding a standard or calling someone out for dropping below a standard doesn't erase nuance for future decisions, right? We do have to like handle things on a case-by-case basis. When we have a standard for leadership, okay, think about the class example again. Okay, 2 years is the benchmark. Well, if that person like in the last year of that grace period got a terminal illness, we'd probably think about, okay, well, we have to reassess this. Like that might be, we might radically rethink that. And just because we've made a decision in that case doesn't mean that the standard has completely evaporated, doesn't mean we no longer hold standards, and it doesn't mean that we can't step in a different case and actually say, you're actually kind of in violation of the standard and we need that to change. Do you see the point here? You shouldn't feel handcuffed by like this. This is flexible. That's one way that standards and legalism are very different. Okay, what we're here to understand is that holding standards is important, and if we let that go, we're in real trouble. Not that like I have to hold every, there's absolutely no room for excuses, and that what I do over here gets like written into stone about everything else that I ever do. That's a mistake. Standards often fix problems that existed before the church had them in place. Leaders need to reflect on what would happen without any standards. You know, I'm up here talking about why they're important. And, you know, when we think about character standards and we think about giving standards for the FST, when we talk about, you know, who should be allowed at camp, all these different things, you know, again, this is kind of an umbrella that a lot of different situations are kind of finding themselves under. We have to remember that standards are in place for a good reason. And if we take those away, then we kind of return to the wild, wild west, you know? I mean, think about if we didn't have character standards for leaders. Think if we didn't, we just brought anybody who wanted to come to camp. I mean, that would be a complete melee. All these things, super important. And, you know, if you feel like a little bit aversive to talking about standards, please just do me a favor. Think just for 5 or 10 minutes this week about what would happen if all standards went away and where would we be?